All right, well, welcome to week three of the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. Let's go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 6. Today we're going to try to get through Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 5. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do that. While you guys are still walking in and finding your seats, let me just review kind of what we talked about last time, and then I'll pray, I'll read the text, and then we'll get into it. But chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are foundationally important in the overall book because they really provide the justification for God's wrath. They provide the justification for God's wrath that he's about to pour out on the earth. Right? What's the main question in chapter 5? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And the answer is a resounding nobody except for one. Right? And the imagery that we looked at last time connects us back to Daniel chapter 7. And it's very interesting because at the end of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12, Daniel is instructed to seal up the words of this prophecy. Because they are meant for many days from now. And so we see a sealing of the prophecy and then an unveiling of where that prophecy would have gone, right? We see the unveiling in the apocalypse. The apocalypse just means unveiling. That's what the word literally means. And so when we say the revelation, that's what we're talking about. It's the unveiling of the one who is worthy. And this these two chapters, 4 and 5, provide the justification for God's wrath. Now, I want to take a step back for a moment and just show you on the screen up here a grammatical thing that is very important in terms of understanding the structure of this book. And I noticed this when I was studying. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 really do comprise one scene. And we don't tend to think of it that way, because our chapters and our divisions and all these things that have been inserted, right? But let's take those out for a second and imagine we just have a copy of a scroll and we're just reading. And what we see here in the original language is very interesting. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things. Now this starts a new unit of text. Right? We just finished chapters 1 through 3, which really make up one unit. Now watch this as I just scroll through the verses. Okay? Verse 2. It says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. So he tells us now he's going into a spiritual vision. And then look at this. The word chi is a conjunction. It means and. And it is the first word in every verse until you get to the end of chapter 6. And. That means there's no stopping. It just flows through chapters 4, 5, and 6. Okay? And. There it is. And you can do this. I probably won't do this the whole time, but you can see, right? Chi. Chi. It just keeps going. Chapter 8. Chi. I'm sorry. Verse 8. Verse 9. Right? And it's a continuing sentence there, so you don't see it there. All right, so then you have that break where it says, worthy are you, and then it goes, and, right? And it just continues. You guys see how that word never changes? And when it does, it's highlighting that worthy thing, the main theme.
So that's the take that this is all going on at one time, right?
This is why I'm showing this to you. I'll stop there for now.
But then there's no time in heaven, so.
Why this is significant is that it affects the way you read these things, and it affects the main point. What we like to do is break things down and study them in their like minutia. And as necessary as that is, it's not the only thing that should inform your understanding. You need to take a 30,000 foot view and go, what's going on here? Why is God showing us this throne room vision that immediately goes into his opening of this scroll, right? And the way that it reads, I mean, Revelation reads so fast, and it gets faster, it seems like. Like, it's kind of slow as it starts, and then after this, it's just like, boom, boom, boom. And that's because of that conjunction, the way that it's written. It's moving you along quickly in this vision. And so we come into chapter 6, and we're still connected to this vision of the worthy one, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is worthy to open this scroll, which I like to refer to as the Dominion Scroll. He's taking dominion, right? He's taking dominion. MacArthur calls it the title deed to the universe. In essence, it means the same thing, right? He's taking dominion.
Before I forget, Mike, for Carolyn's reference, is Mike Riccardi, right?
Hmm. Oh, that did that article? No, it wasn't Mike Riccardi.
Okay.
It's a different guy. I'll get his name. All I'll right. get his name.
See, that'll aggravate me this whole time.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to have to look it up right now then as
Sorry.
I'm talking.
Yeah.
So,
I need to be able to sleep.
Let me do this for you then, brother. I don't want you to be not thinking. It is Mike Grisanti. There you go. That's his name. Grisanti.
Yeah, that's totally different than Riccardi.
Yeah. Grisanti, Riccardi.
Yeah.
So, okay. So why I wanted to show you just that little grammatical thing is because chapter 6, to fully be appreciated, needs to be understood in its unit, within the unit. What we see in chapter 6 is the Son of Man now beginning to exercise his Davidic reign. He's coming as the king now, as not as the suffering servant of Yahweh. He's coming as the mighty ruler. It's very different. It's very different. Remember, we looked at the evidence for a gap in week 1, and we looked at Isaiah 6. Right? Verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 was one sentence. It said, the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God. Now you remember when Jesus opened up the scroll of Isaiah in Luke 4 and he read Isaiah 61, what did he do? He stopped halfway through the sentence and he said, the favorable year of the Lord, rolls up the scroll and puts it away. Everyone's looking at him because why? He didn't read the and the day of vengeance of our God. Which the Israelites thought that when Messiah comes, that's what he's going to do. But they didn't realize that he didn't come to defeat their physical enemies yet. He came to defeat their spiritual enemy, sin, right? Now, Revelation shows us he's coming to defeat his physical enemies. And in so doing, also finally crush the spiritual rebellion, right? So, I want you guys to see that because it matters. Now, let's go ahead and read the text. And I'm going to read the whole thing through here, just so we can get the force of it. And then I'll pray. And then we're going to open up first with our comparisons of Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, 1 through 11. Okay? Let's read. Follow along with me. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given to him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sits on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "One coinex of wheat for one denarii, and three coinex of barley for one denarii, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and he who sits on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the great day, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And from all the tribes there listed, y'all, you can see that 12,000 have been sealed. Now, verse 9, chapter 7. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and the palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and of an earthquake. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are worthy. You alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of the worship of all creation. Spirit of God, I pray and ask that you'd fill us all with wisdom now, that we might understand your plan for the end of the ages, Lord, and that we might be brought to a place, God, of adoration, of worship, that we might be brought to a place, Lord, of humble dependence upon Christ. For you alone are worthy, Lord Jesus, and you are with us even now, Lord. And we love you for this, and we thank you for first loving us. Please lead us, Lord, in this time of study and mutual edification. In Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at this section. We saw a number of things. And we want to try to focus on, first, the parallels between the first five seals and what's called the Olivet Discourse, right? The time where Jesus was on the Mount of Olives explaining to his disciples who asked him, what's going to be the signs that this temple is going to be destroyed? Right? What are going to be the signs of the end of the ages? And I asked you guys to look at Matthew 24, but it's also found in other Gospels. It's found in Mark and Luke as well. And so I want to hear what you guys saw in terms of your observations What are the parallels between these two passages?
Destruction of the temple.
Okay. Let me pull up, while you guys are looking at your notes, I'm going to pull up these texts up on the screen so we can look at them side by side.
Well, it almost goes, I mean, it almost parallels it verse to verse. Mm-hmm. It correlates. I mean, verse 5 in Matthew, many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and then you've got the first seal, Antichrist becomes king, and then you've got verse 6, wars, the second seal is war. Verse 7, famine. Mm-hmm. Seal is famine. Verse, so it just, the parallels are direct.
Yeah. Pretty incredible, huh? Pretty incredible.
And it's not just chronological. It's kind of circular, kind of move. You know, you could take several verses later and put it with the first seal, or several verses later and put it to the second. It's like mixed.
Mm.
That's what I found.
You're on to something there, Carol. You're on to something good there. We're going to talk about that in a second. If I can just figure out this technological issue. What other things did you guys notice in Matthew 24 and in Matthew, in Revelation 6?
They both describe the beginning of the end.
Beginning of the end, very good observation.
Persecution and wickedness, cosmic upheaval, gathering of the elect.
Mm-hmm.
Divine judgment.
Okay, there we go. Yeah, that's true. What else? Anything else? I'm going to grab this whiteboard as I'm listening to y'all.
The cry of the martyrs.
What's that?
The cry of the martyrs.
The cry of the martyrs, yeah. You do have this sense of martyrdom happening, right? Who, let me ask you a question about Matthew 24. Who is Jesus speaking to?
His disciples.
Are his disciples Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
Is that important?
I think so.
Israel.
Think so? Think so?
In a sense of always when it talks about Jew first or not necessarily?
In the sense of him pastoring his people according to what they can understand. What has not been described yet in full detail in that by Matthew 24 is that the church has not fully been described yet. Okay, remember Jesus on the night of his betrayal is telling them all sorts of things, right? And he says, don't worry, the truth teacher, the spirit of truth who dwells within you, he's going to bring all these things back to your remembrance and he's going to teach you more. The Jewish understanding of eschatology at this point. So what his disciples knew, okay? What his disciples knew was this. Okay? You have time. Okay? And you have the advent. You have the current age and the age to come. This is Jewish eschatology. That's it. This is the Messiah event. Now think, Isaiah 61, 2. He comes, the day of favor, and the day of vengeance. Happens one coming. That's what they knew.
Yeah.
And if you realize that, that's how he describes the end to them. But we have to also remember the very nature of the Bible is progressive revelation. It gets more, you get more as you go farther, right? Okay, here's a different example. You will not see the doctrine of election expounded in Genesis. But you will see the doctrine of election happening
in the New Testament,
all over the Old Testament. Who chose Abraham? Abraham chose God or God chose Abraham? Right? Abraham was worshiping idols. All of a sudden, God shows up. Okay.
Wasn't he like a moon worshiper or something?
He was a pagan. So, that's important to know who Jesus is talking to. Because the author's intent is very important. Even further, who is Matthew writing to primarily? Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
Trying to Jews. What do most of his Jews think about eschatology? His people, I mean. They think this, right?
until they come to be taught by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Now, Jesus did not describe everything in total detail. He answered their questions, right? He didn't give them the book of Revelation right then and there, right? Book of Revelation came years later, which goes into very descriptive detail. This is important to understand, because what we teach, what the Bible teaches in the New Testament, gives you more clarity about these events. So you have the Messiah event that happened. Now you have the church age. Then you have rapture, time in heaven, tribulation, second advent. Okay? So we're studying this part. Daniel's 70th week. All right? You still have this first age, because some people like to argue about these ages, whether or not there's three ages now or two ages. There's still two ages. There's just a mystery, which that's how Paul describes it in Ephesians 3. It's the mystery of God. The Gentiles are included in the people of God, right? This is talked about. That's why I gave you that article, by the way, about Israel's mission to the nation. This is talked about in the Old Testament. However, it's not expressed with absolute clarity, right? You got to really dig down deeply. You got to see what's going on. But it's there. Make no mistake about it.
Well, look at Jonah. Jonah went to...
That's a good observation.
Talk to the Ninevites, and they were definitely not Jews.
No, they were not. And did Jonah want to go? Did he want to go save them? No, he didn't.
He went through
it. He wanted to cooperate at best.
That's right. So let me just, first of all, explain to you that who Jesus is talking to and what they would have understood about eschatology. They had one Messiah event in their mind. Even when he comes back, they go, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Right? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Okay, here comes the day of vengeance of our God for sure. All right?
That's what they wanted. They wanted him to take care of business now.
That's right. And he says, no, it's not for you to know, right? I want you to be witnesses, right? And of course, the angel said, hey, the way he left is the way he's going to come back, right? Right? So, it's important for you to realize that, because what we stress at this church, what we believe the Bible expressly teaches, is that the Jews, they had a mission to the Gentiles. That's why I sent you that article. They didn't do that mission to the Gentiles. There's going to be a day when they get the opportunity now to be redeemed and now do that mission. When is that day? It's Daniel's 70th week. They're going to go through that tribulation. While they're protected in the midst of it, these 144,000 at least, right? They're sealed. They're going to go through that great tribulation. And they're going to be the most effective evangelists the world has ever seen, as they were meant to be. As they were meant to be. God cannot fail. And he will redeem his own holy name. So that's first observation about the significance here of Matthew 24. Yeah, the rapture isn't expressly stated in Matthew 24. That's okay. It's progressively revealed as we get farther, right? Now, the most parallels, I want to just kind of break this down for you. Do you guys have any questions before I move on about that, about what we just talked about? The difference between Jewish eschatology and then as it was progressively revealed and the significance of that? Okay. The verses here, verses 1 through 10 in Matthew 24, basically correspond to seals 1 through 5. Okay? Chronologically speaking, in the book of Revelation, here's my notes. I don't know if you guys picked up on this when you saw the syllabus, but I tried to put it into the first 3.5 years and the associated passages that describe that. And then the second 3.5 years and the associated passage that describe that. One of the things that Carol said, she mentioned this sort of dynamic that's present in the book of Revelation. And the reason why I'm telling you guys this is because it's going to serve to help you understand as we move forward today and from this point forward
why I picked certain passages. But Revelation is sequential in the sense that there are 7 years being described in the tribulation period. We talked about why that is, class one. However, the way that John receives this vision is not just sequential. It's also like this. I don't know if this is going to work. It kind of goes like this. Okay? So that he sees out in the future, and he moves towards the future, and then it comes back to him, and he gets this interlude like chapter 7. And then he looks out again in the future, and he keeps moving forward, and then it comes back to him, and there's another interlude in like chapter 10, I think. And he looks out in the future again, and he's getting deeper and deeper, and it comes back to him, and there's a third interlude. So there's like this sense of quick movement and then a breathe point. And quick movement and then a breathe point. And so it is moving towards a predetermined end, right? However, if you just went on a strictly sequential read through Revelation, you're going to find yourself going, that doesn't make any sense, right? It's because it's not meant to be understood strictly sequentially. Okay? You guys follow me on that? It is complex, so I'm trying to
talk as not that much, so don't make it confusing.
You need to do some reflection between it, right?
Yes, exactly. The overall purpose of Revelation is to comfort believers. So yeah, it's forcing you to slow down and just meditate on it. So you can see kind of on this side of the screen here, the rise of the Antichrist, for example. You've got these passages that I selected from Revelation 6, 1 through 11. The Antichrist is described, right? He's described in chapter 6, verse 2 in Revelation. Now, how does that correlate with Matthew 24? Well, there's going to be more than one person who comes onto the scene and claims to be the Savior. Right? What does Matthew 24 tell us? Does it say one or many?
Many.
Many. Now, let me take this moment now to describe to you another reality. This dynamic that is present in Revelation is also true of all history. That it is moving sequentially, but there's a cyclical nature about things. This is just a matter of fact, and it's also explained in the book of Ecclesiastes in the opening chapter. You just go read it. That's Solomon's observations. And he uses examples of nature, how the water falls from the sky, goes into the earth, and then it comes back up. He describes the cyclical nature of life, right? The circle of life, right, so to speak, right? This is how God has created. And when we see this phrase, many antichrists, or many false teachers, rather, and then also in 1 John, when John says in chapter 4, there's already been the spirit of the antichrist in the world. And then we look out in history and we see guys like Hitler and, you know, major figures who are like, if I was living during that time, I'd be like, there he is. And he hates the Jews, and he's trying to dominate the world, right? Like, there he is. But it wasn't him, right? We see this cyclical motion as it moves towards God's determined end happening all of the time. But it's going to come to a point where we see the ultimate manifestation of what's being described. And so when you read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 10, but 1 through 14, Jesus is both showing you the dynamics that will be present in the end, but he's also highlighting the fact that this is going to continue on throughout the church age. You're going to have these cycles, okay? That's why it says many antichrists or many false teachers. Don't listen to them. There's going to be many, and there will be, but there's going to be one eventually, right? And I'll show you this from other passages of Scripture. But you need to understand this. Again, Jesus is not necessarily giving us the book of Revelation, right? He's describing to his disciples what's going to go down. Now, when you get to verse 15 in Matthew 24, now it's come to a head, right? What does he say in verse 15 there?
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place,
yeah.
Let the reader understand.
Let the reader understand. When you see this thing happen, and notice he doesn't describe what it is. He points you back to Daniel, right? You're going to see it. It's going to be an actual event. right? Now, when you see it, doesn't mean when you see it, Alex, or when you, Dallas, see it. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, right? Now, can you generalize that and say, yeah, well, you mean that for all disciples? Sure, maybe. You might be able to make that argument. Still doesn't get away from the fact that the Jews are going to be present during the tribulation, and they're going to be the disciples of Jesus, right? It doesn't, in other words, remove the reality of the rapture, which is what people want to make it mean, right?
You think there's any significance in, sometimes people say it knowingly or unknowingly, the book of Revelations, and it's actually the book of Revelation.
That's right.
So does that maybe pertain to what you're trying to say here?
No, I think people just don't know the meaning of the word. Right. They say they do the similar thing with Ecclesiastes. They say Ecclesiastics. Right? So my point is saying that in verse 15 here of Matthew 24 now, you have this ultimate expression. Now again, in terms of the cyclical nature of things, this already actually happened with a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. If you study the intertestamental period, this happened. And it happened in accordance with Daniel's prophecy. And we're not going to go deep into that, but just realize what I'm saying. Some people think that Antiochus Epiphanes actually fulfilled this. That's a view called preterism. Okay? We don't hold to that. We don't hold to that at all. Especially full preterism, which means that all prophecy has been fulfilled already. That's just, I think, painstakingly obviously false. But that's my opinion. So if you hold that view, I don't think that, you know, don't take that personally. I just think you have a lot of problems with that view. Now, the view we're going to take in this class for the Antichrist is that he is the one that's described there in chapter 6, verse 2. The rider on the white horse, okay? I want to show you a couple of texts to use to support that, okay? But first, let's look at the text in front of us. What are some of the things that are described of him in verse 2? What characteristics do you have there?
A bow and a crown.
Conquering. What color is he?
White.
White. Okay. There's another rider on a white horse in the book of Revelation, isn't there?
Yeah.
Right? Who's that one? We know that one's Jesus, right? Interesting how Jesus says many false messiahs will appear, and this guy has all the same elements of the Messiah, except there's one difference. What's the difference?
He doesn't have any weapons. He doesn't have any
arrows. He doesn't have a quiver.
Okay. Is Jesus ever presented with a bow and arrow?
No, he has a sword.
Now, Yahweh in the Old Testament sometimes is, okay? But Jesus, to my knowledge, is not ever presented that way, okay? And by and large, Jesus is typically presented as what? Or with what coming out of his mouth?
Sword.
Sword. Yeah. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. What you have in chapters 38 and 39 are really a description of this final battle. The Battle of Armageddon. And you can read it for yourself, but I just want to point to you verses 1 through 3 in chapter 39. Dallas, can you read those for us?
And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Mm-hmm. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand.
What does this man have?
A bow.
Yeah. Interesting. He takes on the role of this Antichrist sort of figure, right? This head of the enemy nations, right? The leader of the enemy nations that are going to come against Israel, whom God himself, if you read these chapters, is going to crush. And he has a bow. Now, a bow in the Old Testament can signify a number of things. But when it's associated with people, typically it's highlighting the fact that they are hunters or mighty warriors. Okay? Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Hunters or mighty warriors. Genesis chapter 10 does not have a bow, but it does have a mention of a evil leader who is described as a mighty warrior.
Mighty Hunter, I mean. Chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8 and 9. I think this is significant, and I'll explain why. Can I have someone read that, please?
Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became the mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Did you say 10?
Oh, that's good there. And at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, right? Obviously, that's very significant in Revelation, right? So you have this mighty hunter who hunted with a bow, right? Who is this sort of type of Antichrist, if you will. He is the leader of Babel, right? And he's the one who in chapter 11 is the one who got all these people together and they built this tower, this ziggurat up to heaven. And you know the story of Babel, right? So the enemy of God, the leader of God's enemies, is a mighty hunter, and he hunted with a bow, right? Now, if we go to Genesis 25, let's go there. Look at another guy. It's pretty important in the overall story of the Bible. Look at chapter 25, verses 27 and 29 through 29. Can you get someone to read that for us?
When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All the way to 27, you said?
Yeah. Go right down to 29.
29, I'm sorry. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom.
Edom. Okay, you can stop there. Edom, as Bo, you know, just got done preaching through Obadiah, and he's going to be preaching through other Old Testament texts. Edom very often symbolizes the enemies of God, right? Mm-hmm. Notice how Esau is described, who is their leader, as a mighty what? Hunter. 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 He hunted with a bow, right? Last text, go to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Dallas read of Gog in Ezekiel 39, who was the prince over Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal are, we're going to Psalm 120. Meshach is located in, or was located in, basically southeastern Turkey. Okay? Meshach is mentioned in verse 5 of Psalm 120. And this is the first psalm of ascent, where the psalmist realizes that he isn't where he should be. He's not in the Holy Land. He's out dwelling amongst the enemies of God, really because of covenant violations. There's a whole background there. But he's having this great realization that I need to return to God. And he looks around and he's poetically saying, "I sojourn in Meshach and I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Kedar is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, so he's using a sort of a literary device. But Meshach is very clearly stated as sort of the enemies of God or people outside of the covenant. Now look at verse 4. "Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree are associated with Meshach, and sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree are going to be the reward of those who, as verse 3 says, have deceitful tongues." And so the only reason I'm bringing this up is to show you that connection of arrows, Meshach, and to show you a few texts that describe the enemies of the people of God typically being associated with bows and arrows, right? And two world leaders who are absolutely in that vein of the Antichrist figure, also being described as hunters who would hunt with a bow. Now, let's go back to Revelation 6. I think there's so much more we could say about this figure, but understanding him as the Antichrist is the way that we would interpret this. He goes out overcoming and to overcome or to conquer. And then you have these other seals that open up. And just for time's sake, let me hearken back to this dynamic here on the whiteboard.
the cyclical nature of things. Does anyone know where the vision of the horsemen in Revelation is sort of coming from in the Old Testament? Who describes this vision of horsemen in the Old Testament? Which prophet? Starts with a Z.
Zechariah.
And in Zechariah, they're described as the ones who patrol the earth for Yahweh. They are the patrollers of the earth for Yahweh. And really, they should be best understood as forces, right? Yahweh, remember in the Divine Council, makes a decree, sends out angels to accomplish his decree, his messengers. And then there's stuff that actually happens in the world, right? You know, there are events, there are forces that begin to occur. And so going back to this dynamic then, the way we describe these seals is this. The second one that comes out, the rider on the red horse, takes peace from the earth. And what this means is that the unity that was present prior is now disbanded. Because this Antichrist figure unites the whole earth. There's peace. The word literally means to tie together. The whole earth is united under some sort of political, religious, assuming some political, religious ideal. But then a force comes into the world that wrecks that. And people, it says, kill each other. A great sword was given to this rider, and men slay one another. Right? As a footnote, it's interesting to consider this text in light of what Jesus says about the church, that they are the salt and light of the earth, right? And that they are also peacemakers. That's the Beatitudes. So if peace is removed from the earth, it's interesting just to consider that reality for a second. Where all the Christians go? Right? Where's the witness of Christ go?
That's interesting.
It's just a side note. I don't want to say that proves a rapture, but it's an interesting observation. It's an interesting observation, right? God always has a witness on the earth. I'm not saying there's not going to be a witness on the earth. But Jesus calls us peacemakers and the salt and the light of the earth.
We also got the Jews like Israel until the rapture, right? I mean, until tribulation.
That's correct. So we're moving on to the third seal is open, the black horse who comes out, and he has a pair of scales in his hand. So you have this peace that was disbanded. You have massive disruption economically from people killing each other and wars and rumors of wars now actually taking place, right? And so this pair of scales is an economic symbol. And you can look through all throughout the Bible and you can see this scale being used. And in verse 6, it says he heard something like a voice coming out of the midst of the living creatures. And it describes the pricing for wheat and for barley. You're going to get one koinex of wheat for a day's labor. I forgot the exact measurement. Let me just look that up. But it's basically enough to sustain you for a day.
Not like the
bottom
situation, huh?
How much is it, Mom?
One person for one day.
Yeah, it's approximately one quart of wheat. That's what a koinex is. 1 liter, approximately. So you got to work all day to feed yourself for that day. That's massive inflation. That's massive government control on the food supply, right? You can't just go out and go to the grocery store and just buy it. You're going to be given it, right? You will own nothing and you will be happy.
You
got to
earn it.
Yeah, you got to earn it. That's right. So you just see how this would play out on earth. You had peace. There's a false peace. It's been disrupted now because God's own decree, right? Remember, these horses are given stuff. They're given this authority.
Oh my God.
They don't take it. They're given it, right? God's will on the earth. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Very, very controversial in the commentator literature, but bottom line is that when you think about how this would just play out economically, if you understand anything about people who own assets, they tend to get richer as inflation goes higher because the value of their assets goes up in terms of dollars, because the value of the dollar goes down. It takes more dollars to buy a house, for example. Mm-hmm. If you own a lot of houses, the value of your stuff goes up. Why am I saying that? Because oil and wine are, as you look throughout the scriptures, typically associated with luxury, right? Yeah. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's a real dynamic. That's just a real dynamic. So we see this economic disruption happening. And all the while, the Antichrist is active. He didn't go away. He's scheming. He's positioning, right? This is the first 3.5 years. He's making alliances, right? He's probably putting down many of these wars. And he's gaining respect. Because what we're going to see when we get to next week's class is, you know, an assassination attempt on his life. And I'll point that out to you.
Sounds so familiar.
Isn't that crazy? Oh, don't get me started. So, turn the page now, and we're looking at the fourth seal. You have a pale horse. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill. And it's very interesting, the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Turn to Ezekiel 14. Why are these four things in particular? Ezekiel 14, verse 21.
It kind of reminds me of when God sent the angel of death, Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of reminds me of that.
The destroyer.
Yeah.
Okay, who's got Ezekiel 14, 21 for us?
For thus says Yahweh, how much more will I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it?
So those four things are the four calamitous judgments of Yahweh. And he gives this rider on the fourth horse this pale greenish, that's the color being described. It's like this awful pale green, what you would imagine and associate with death, right? That's the color of this fourth horse. He gives the rider death authority to execute God's own judgments on the earth. This is devastating wrath, but it's not as devastating as it's going to get. Because up until this point, it's man on man evil. God's removing his restraining influence over the hearts of men. And they're killing each other, right? That's all that's happening at this point. God is superintending it in his providence. He's decreed it from his divine counsel. It's being carried out by his angels. But still, it's not blatantly obvious to the unbelieving world that this is God enacting judgment. It becomes blatantly obvious at the 3.5 year point. And we're going to get there. So any questions up until this point so far? And we're really just skimming the surface.
I mean, with all this going on, you think this is probably prevalent where it says, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived.
That's right. Yep. Yep. The people who know their God, they'll do well. They'll remain faithful. But those who think they know a God of their own understanding, they won't. They'll fall away. They'll fall away. That's what Jesus says. Many will fall away. Let's go back to that text for a moment. Matthew 24. I can pull it up on the screen, but you should turn there too. Matthew 24. And we're not going to get... This class will be a two-parter. That's okay. Because I know we're about to get into some other stuff with these 144,000.
We need a weekend.
We do. We needed to have a retreat.
That's right.
I know. I think we might end up doing that someday.
Florida.
Look at verses 10 through 14 in Matthew 24. Actually, back up to verse 9. Right? The birth pangs in verse 8 there. And then in verse 9, Jesus mentions tribulation. But it's not great, the great tribulation. There is a difference. There's a meaningful difference. Because Jesus described the great tribulation as a unique time period in verse 21, such as never occurred. But tribulation, really, the word just means like external circumstances that cause internal pressure. It's like you're being squeezed. That's the idea of tribulation. You're just being squeezed. So they're going to deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. The Jews have been hated by all nations for a very long time, right? Christians haven't been hated by all nations for a very long time. You see the difference there? There's a big difference. Now, they will at the very end. True Christians will, right? But that's not true of us throughout the past 2,000 years. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Those are put on display in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. The Nicolaitans, these false apostles that the church in Ephesus was combating, right?
Jezebel,
right. Many, it says, will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. Now, I want to focus on verse 10 for the rest of this. We got 5 minutes, okay? Fall away is the key, is very key here. It's the Greek word skandalizo. That's what it comes from. It's the root word. And it means to lead to sin. Many will be led to sin, right? That's the general understanding. This word comes from a word that means essentially trap. They're going to fall for it, right? They're going to be led into the trap, and it's going to close on them. That's the idea. And the Greek grammar here is the future indicative passive. So it's future tense. It's indicative, means it's a statement of fact. And it's passive, which means something is happening to these people. Something is happening to these people, right? I think it's the tribulation that's occurring around them. There's stuff that's happening to them that's going to cause them to sin, right? There's more to it than that. So let's look at a couple of other passages that help describe this. Go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. First Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Make sure you're in 1 Timothy. I was just in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says, notice Paul says it's explicit. This is not hard to get. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. How? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the hypocrisy of liars who have seared their own conscience. Now, this word that's translated fall away is a different word. It's a word episteme. Okay, it's a compound word. It means to depart or desert or withdraw from. They're going to depart now. And it refers to apostasy in this context. They're going to leave the faith. Jesus says something's going to happen to them that's going to cause them to sin, but that doesn't mean that they're puppets on strings. They will make a decision to walk away from the faith. Remember the Ephesians last week's sermon? They made a decision to abandon God. It wasn't because they were so busy. They didn't just like, they're not victims here. We're never victims, right? In terms of our own faith. Now, the final text I want you to see, because this is explicit. The Spirit explicitly says, Paul tells us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just turn to the left a couple pages. I want you to look at verses 3 through 12, and we'll end on this note here. We'll focus on verse 3 and then we'll read the rest. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. For it, the day of the Lord, that's what it refers to. And that's supplied. So if your version doesn't have that, it's being supplied here in the LSB. For it has not come unless the apostasy. Does anyone have a different translation there?
Rebellion.
The rebellion. Okay. Falling the falling away. You have falling away? Okay. Unless the apostasy, the rebellion, the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This word here, translated in those various ways, is apostasia in the Greek. And it comes from the same root word, aphistame, which we just looked at. It's just a more vivid word. It really means one thing. Apostasia means defection or revolt. It's a Greek word. Apo means away from. Histeme, stand. They're going to stand away from the faith. They're going to leave it. It implies desertion. It's literally a leaving from a previous standing. I am no longer that. I am this. What is that? What are they leaving and what are they going towards? That's what we're going to look at next week. Okay? And it's in Revelation 13. You can go look there. You'll see it. Because notice what's associated with this rebellion. Who is revealed? Yeah, the man of lawlessness. Remember what Jesus said. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Look for this. Look for this. If you're on earth and you see this happen, know what's about to come next. Right?
That's what had me thinking that questioning the pre-tribulation rapture because of that and because of other things.
Sure. But
that's how my brain was connecting it. So yeah. I'm still not sure.
It's okay. That's okay. All right, y'all. I wish we had more time, but that is our time for today. Just to recap, what we looked at was the six seals. We'll look at chapter 7, and we'll just kind of keep working our way through Revelation. I'll probably end up doing another class on the tribulation, which is great, because it's so much territory we have to cover. So I'm not trying to do it all in 7 weeks. But we looked at the opening of the six seals there, and we stopped at the fifth seal, which we'll pick up in next week. But remember that there's this dynamic present in Revelation. It is sequential, but there are cycles. And in Revelation, in terms of the way he views it, it sort of follows that pattern there, that cyclical pattern. He moves forward, he comes back. He moves forward, he comes back as he progresses on through his revelation. But this dynamic is also true in history. And so when we see, if we were to see something like this happen, right, does that necessitate the end? Not necessarily, because the Jews saw it in Antiochus Epiphanes, and it wasn't the end. But nevertheless, the things that are surrounding these events, they did take place. There was tremendous death. There was tremendous tribulation. So bottom line is, wherever you stand on a pre-trib rapture or not, the message of Revelation is clear. That's what I want to leave you with today. God wants you to be pure and faithful no matter what. That's what his call is to us. Be pure, be faithful, no matter what.
Ready.
Be ready. In season and out of season. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for loving us. I pray, Lord, that our worship would be sweet today. What a gift it is to be amongst the people of God. Lord, help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we might worship you as you ought to be worshipped, Lord. God, convict us of sin today. Cut away the flesh, Lord. God, conform us to your image, Lord Jesus, that we might know you and might love you more. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, y'all, thank you.
Well done. Wait, so is he, I said, the Antichrist will have like, you said he won't have a boat?